Thanks for tuning in to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today marks the final chapter in our journey through the life of Solomon. We've seen his wisdom, his rise, and now his undoing. What happens when a wise person stops listening? When comfort and compromise replace love for God? This message explores divided hearts, modern idols, and how easy it is to be led astray without even noticing.
First reading is from 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations above, about which the Lord has told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts away from their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wife led them astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, for my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our next reading is 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. And Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You know, on a day like today, where as a community and a wider community, we'll today remember and we'll be honoring a sobering day like Orange Shirt Day. You know, every time we gather is a holy moment, but you maybe feel the what we call the weight, the sacrosanct nature of what we're praying for, what we're invoking. And so on days like today, it behooves us that we do our best to speak and also hear truth. That's going to be our guiding light. And truth, of course, is perilous, because truth often does not play nice with how we feel about it. But it is important for us to hold. So this is a charge for me to not evade it, and it'll be a charge for all of us to hold it and hear it. I'm not saying you're gonna have to agree with me, but don't bury it. Talk to me. That's the best we can do. But here we are. Now we're wrapping up. Today is like the penultimate sermon. Next week we'll be sort of doing an epilogue or a retrospective on the whole series. It's been a long journey for us. This is spring, summer, and now fall in this teaching series. And so today is the last one officially on the rise and fall of the kings of Israel. And what we've been doing essentially all these Sundays is looking at these lives of these kings, because I think we've noticed that though they're ancient individuals and they were kings, and none of us here are royalty or you know, high-level politicians, I think. Nevertheless, we've also noticed that the lives they led and the decisions that they had to make or have been actually extremely relevant to our lives. It's actually hasn't been that hard to map on the choices they had to make with the choices that you and I face on any given moment in our lives. And what we've been hoping that we've been doing is gathering wisdom from the decisions they made, for good or ill, that we might learn from their example and that would shape our lives. That's been one of the driving forces. And so now that we're wrapping up the story of Solomon, we heard it. I think many of you probably were very grateful that it was a quite short reading as opposed to these long chapters we've been sitting under. And even though it was a quite short reading, it was very, I think, very challenging and very sad. Because especially if you were here and you know the story of Solomon in the beginning, remember what we said at the beginning of the story? He was a young ruler, the son of David, this complicated king that nevertheless God loved and had led his people faithfully in the light of God. Here's his son, Solomon. And as a young king, we saw at the beginning of the story, he comes before God and God says, you can ask me for anything. And Solomon, he could have said anything, money, power, influence, whatever. And then he says, God, give me wisdom that I may know right from wrong and adjudicate justice for your people. And it said that God was pleased with his request and therefore granted it to him. And it was like this pinnacle moment. He even, after God granted him the wisdom, he stood before the ark of God, which remember, we said this is the very presence of God on earth. And he was close to the ark and he worshiped God. A moment of intimate connection and union, of right relationship between, well, Solomon, but also as the king, the whole kingdom and God. It's like healing of the world, this right relationship forming. And there's a time when Solomon did right. He even was the first to build the temple of God. Even David was not allowed to do that. But Solomon, in the sight of God, you will do this. And he built God's temple. And he offered sacrifices to God. So there's this relationship, this communion between Solomon and our Creator God. And things were good. But we also saw, even as we were going through these past Sundays in Solomon's life, we also saw that there was these sprinklings of discomfort, things that we saw like, this can't be right. The first thing we noticed off the bat, at the beginning of the story, before he asked for wisdom, was that he had married the daughter of Pharaoh. Even though God's word, you can read it, Deuteronomy 17, explicit injunction to not do that, yet he did. And so at the very beginning of his story, we saw the seed was planted that would later flourish into essentially a garden of destruction in his life. Later we saw, after God had given him his wisdom, not only did he receive divine wisdom, but he continued to, out of perhaps convenience, compromise with God's word and did other actions that were against God's law. He made so much money. He said that he had so much gold that silver was worthless in his time. Even the God's word had said, if you have a king, you must not accrue too much gold or silver. That is not what you're supposed to do. But Solomon did it. His portfolio was diverse and very impressive. And then he sent for, and he purchased chariots and horses from Egypt. Even though God had said specifically, do not do that. I saved you from slavery in Egypt. You must never return that way. And yet Solomon did. And so we also saw, as much as God has given his wisdom, and he was, in a sense, worshiping God or trying to be in position towards a right relationship with God, at the same time, he was harboring and maintaining attitudes in his heart and actions that were in contradiction to God's revealed law. And so today's reading, we see the final chapter of that. Not only did he marry Pharaoh's daughter, but he actually married many women from neighboring nations, which God again has said, do not do that. We heard it. Because if you do that, your heart will be turned away from me. So in this chapter, we just heard, the author is quoting Deuteronomy 17 in verse 2. And verse 2 ends, not with a quote, but it says, but Solomon held fast to his wives. Now, I want to focus on this dual held fast because, you know, when we read the Bible, we have an English translation. We're not reading, obviously, the original language. And when you're reading the Bible, if you want a tip how to read the Bible, sometimes it's nice to read different translations because when you run into different words that are translated differently, you're seeing something that the translators were struggling with to convey because some things can be lost in translation. In much older translations, what we have in a modern one that says held fast, the older ones use the word clung. Solomon clung to his wives. But, you know, even that, you know, the word that's, so the reason why they're struggling with that, because the word being used there in the ancient Hebrew is not one that, we don't have one in English that signifies what they're trying to say. The closest that I can imagine right now is if you heard the word cleave, have you heard that word? You know, and you kind of, and that's, in the cleave, often we hear it in the context maybe of old-timey marriage, you know, wife or husband, they cleave to one another. Have you heard that? Is that familiar? Watching Pride and Prejudice, whatever. You know, that's the vibe, right? So in the ancient Hebrew, that word that we use as clung is, it's, that word would really be used when you were making a covenant bonding that often was used in matrimony, in marriage. So it's significant that the author is using the word what we translate as hold fast to or clung, but we don't get the matrimonial valence of that, but the original language does have that. So what it's showing is that what Solomon is doing here is akin to unfaithfulness that you and I would experience if we experience unfaithfulness in a marriage. It's not just that he made a choice to do something else and therefore, you know, I had Cheerios this morning, but tomorrow I'm having a Wheaties, you know, that has no moral valence. No, that he would cling to his wives, he's betraying his covenant faithfulness with God. But this has been the case from the beginning of his story, because remember when we said that Solomon at the beginning, in his like pinnacle moment, when he asked God, please give me wisdom, what we hear is wisdom. If you want the original language, what he's actually saying, we would translate it in two words. It would be, God, give me a hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart so that I can know right and wrong from you and I can do justice. A hearing heart. This is we could lose something here. Hearing heart's very important because something is lost in how we use the word hearing versus how the ancient people used it. And I'll give you an example. I want you to imagine a situation where you have a teen kid. So if you're a parent, you can imagine having a teenager, you can tell your teen kid, go clean your room. Did you hear me? Hey, I heard you. Go clean your room. And then you come back, 30 minutes later, and they're just like playing a video game. And you walk in there and you say, why are you not cleaning? Why haven't you done this? Didn't you hear me? And the kid might say to you, if he's like sassy enough, like, well, I heard you, but then I wanted to live my life anyway. And so they played the video game. Now up to you how you're going to deal with that as a parenting situation. But you hear, nothing felt weird about that scenario. If I said, the kid said, I heard you, but then I just went and played my video games. That makes sense, even though we don't agree with it, maybe, hopefully, right? But interestingly, in the Hebrew, that wouldn't have made sense. Because in the ancient language, to say, to hear, so we can divorce conceptually the notion of audibly receiving input and then our action and response. We divorce those. But in the ancient Hebrew, that's not how that works. To hear would be to hear the instruction and then do what is being said. so that if you heard instructions and you had the audible hearing, but that you didn't do it, then you didn't hear. It's a one-to-one. It wouldn't make sense. You heard the instructions, but you didn't do it. This is illogical. This is dumb. It wouldn't get off the ground, conceptually. That's important to know. Because when Solomon then prays to God for wisdom, but he says, gives me a hearing heart, the implication is, by my hearing you, I'm going to do everything that you say. Because it wouldn't make sense otherwise. But to have that kind of connection, you have to understand the kind of union you would have to have with someone, that everything that the breath that they speak, you would respond to it accordingly and rightfully. That is an intimate bond. At the highest level, remember we talked about it? It would be like breathing God's breath. If you have a partner, have you ever breathed in their breath? You know how intimate that is? Like, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. But you would imagine how intimate that is. That's the connection that Solomon claimed he wanted with God, that God granted him, and he was meant to act that way. But when he clings to his wives, what he's doing, he's breaking that, what we say, monogamous, committed, covenantal bond with God. He's being unfaithful to him, and he's clinging to his wives. He's shattering that unity, and he's fragmenting. A fragmentation's happening here. So this is interesting. What do I mean by fragmentation? This is really important, and we're going to ride a tightrope here, so let's walk carefully. What this narrative is sharing with us is sharing with us something very deeply true about what it means to be human. And I hope we have ears to hear it. You see, as modern Western people, I think we have this this rough and ready definition of what it means to be human, this concept. And I don't want to blame Descartes too much. I really do use him as a punching bag. But this is really like almost like a Cartesian ghost in the machine idea. And I think you'll recognize it. We'll say, whoever I am as you perceive me, there is this true self inward that if I just go and have that inward gaze, you know, with psychological equipment maybe, and I look inwards and I go into and I feel my own feelings, I go into my heart, then inwardly where you cannot access, I can find my true self. And it's just like this almost static diamond that we all have this true self inwardly. And however I present myself outwardly, you may or may not be right how you perceive me, but I can know the truth about who I am by going in. Right? Because then we see it in all our Disney movies. Follow your heart. Right? Cold never bothered me anyway. Whatever. Right? Like there's this like inward turn. Bro, my kids are watching this movie so much, it's killing me. So there's this inward like ghost in the machine. You know, this is a very modern enlightenment. I am blaming Descartes a little bit, but then everyone had a part to play. But it's on him. And he was a Christian. I feel bad, but bad. So we inherit that as a conceptual apparatus for how we understand each other. And it shows us up in so many ways. Interestingly, what we're seeing here is not that in Solomon's story. If we could interpret it, the Bible isn't saying that you are primarily who you perceive yourself to be inwardly. Rather, it seems that it's saying you are who or what you love. So you are ultimately defined relationally by your loves. And so that's a different human anthropology. So when Solomon had right union as a human being, and this intimacy with God, a creator God who had designed humans to be in that kind of relationship with God, Solomon was his most essential self. But what the Bible is saying is that when he separated from himself and detached from God and then clung to his wives, he was fragmenting himself. He was breaking apart. And it shows that because later it says, and now as a consequence, your kingdom will fragment. As an icon of how our relationship is fragmented, God, you and me, Solomon, and how you yourself have fragmented yourself by the choices that you made. Because he worshipped these other gods, Ashtoreth, Moloch, Chemosh. And so that's a lesson for us then. If we had to put our finger on it, it's like, don't do that. Let's not right? We must maintain union with God and not fragment into worshiping Ashtoreth, Moloch, and Chemosh. So that's the sermon, right? Just don't do that. And if I stop there, you'd be like, oh, that's great, because I had zero interest in worshiping Chemosh. This is great. We all win. Great sermon, right? Well, now here's where it gets hard. Because I think, with maybe the rarest exception, none of you are interested in erecting an Ashtoreth pole or Ashtoreth temple. No one here is interested in creating a bronze basin to Molech, right? Okay. So you'd say, well, then I don't see the mapping, Seth. It's interesting philosophy, but I don't see how that plays out in my life today. Oh, but it does. It really does. Because when you understand who these so-called gods, little g, gods were and what they did, you're going to start seeing how they map onto our world. Because, for example, let's take some examples, and we're going to go, now this is going hard in the paint, but let's all hold hands and walk together. Ashtoreth, you know who Ashtoreth was? A god or goddess of fertility, sexuality, agriculture. And so what you did is you prayed to Ashtoreth if you wanted, well, good crops. Now, many of us are probably not farmers, but for most of human history, this is a really big deal. And so what you do to worship Ashtoreth, to access the divine in that sense, is you would go to a temple, and the temple was filled with temple envoys, or essentially prostitutes. Women, actually a lot of young boys. And that's you commune with the god or goddess. Interestingly enough, the people who were forced to service were often in tribal wars, the captives or slaves from the losing side, and they were brought to temples, and they often did have no choice. You can imagine you wouldn't want that. But then now they're in the service of Ashtoreth. Now we think to ourselves, that's horrible. That's well, criminal, I would say, in our language, right? We don't agree with that. Well, okay, so we don't worship Ashtoreth in the modern age. Thank God, right? And I want to ask you, a little cheekily, well, don't we? Because one of the most popular slogans that we have in our Western culture, and I hear it enough, is something that goes like this. Sex work is work. Normalizing of it. Sex work is work. And that's just, don't stigmatize it. A lot could be said here, but I'm going to point out some realities about it. Because I've been doing a lot of reading and learning about this. And I'll share with you this. What we've seen is that in communities and nations that allow and decriminalize and have instituted sex work, a couple things. Sex demand for sex, pay in sex, does not go down. It goes up. That means they have a need of more demand. That means that women, mostly women, who are in sex work, now they're punching a car. And if you ever had a job at any kind of job, you can't just take a day off unless you have it, but there's a pressure to work, and that would go the same for sex work. Now, what we notice is that notably that most of the women that go into sex work are women that choose it, but I'm using choosing in scare quotes because the notion of consent is very thin here. The studies show that it's actually women who feel trapped by various economic and other pressures, and so choose that way of life because functionally that's not a real choice. And because the sex demand goes up, and I'll be honest with you, except for this little crust of maybe less than 1%, of white educated women that like make money from that. The vast majority of the women who are in positive sex work is work are women of color. And because the demand doesn't go down, but goes up, but as you know, especially if you're a white Western educated person and you have children, I have daughters, you don't say to them, well, sweetheart, would you like to be a doctor or a lawyer or a sex worker? Equal. You don't say that, right? Let's be real. You're not saying that. So, to fill the demand, what has to happen is you have to have trafficked women. And it's brutal. Brutal. And if you want to read more about this and all the studies, that I'm a great book to start is The Case Against the Sexual Revolution by Louise Perry. She wrote it a couple years ago. At the time of writing, she was not a Christian. I just learned she became a Christian, praise God. But when she wrote it, she wasn't. And if you want that information, go ahead and read it. It's astounding, but also make you wretch. We have a pornographied culture. Open a browser, do whatever you want. No one gets hurt, right? You know, the stories that come out from the pornography industry, a multi-billion dollar industry that they use all the kinds of psychological tricks to get you hooked on it. And the women and men who are put in that I'm liberated, I'm free, but are hooked on all kinds of substances and are brutalizing their bodies for this. You're going to then now you're going to sit there and tell me we don't worship Ashtoreth?
Oh, no, no, G, that's not the way. I think we do. We just call it different things.
Or there's Molech. Molech is brutal. In fact, Molech is so brutal that the Bible specifically tells the people of God, do not give your children to Molech. Because you know how you have to appease Molech? You had the giant bronze basin. You took your child, your infant child, and you put him literally into the fire. You burn them alive. Now you might say, well, okay, Seth, we don't sacrifice our children. We don't do that. And I'm going to say, we don't worship Molech in our culture. Are you serious? You know that one of the things that ravages children more than anything in our modern Western culture is the scourge of divorce. It does. It does. And I'm speaking to you as a child of divorce. Because whenever I've mentioned this in conversation, people say to me, but there's circumstances, Seth, nuanced circumstances, for example, of cases of abuse. And so that has to be justified, divorce there. And I'm not here to wade to the thicket of that because my family, my parents, you know, they split because of terrific physical abuse. So I'm appreciative of that perspective. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a stance in our culture that is epitomized in celebrity culture, but it happens well enough everywhere where people use marriage, like anything else, as an icon to have a curated life of self-improvement and self-like joy and happiness. But if you have a partner or been married, you know that marriage, after the honeymoon period, you're going to go to a season where you have to really work things out. And you have to sacrifice for each other. And you have to, it's a breaking and growing period. It's hard. And often enough, with the scourge of no-fault divorce, when people get to that part where it's real, the marriage is real, they just give up. No, this is clearly not working out. You're not my soulmate. And I got to find someone else. Because they're my soulmate. Really, you're talking about another honeymoon period. But because we're real humans, you're always going to find that friction. You're always going to give it up. But what happens, sadly, more often than not, that often by the time people get to that decision of like, I don't want to fight for this. I want to be free and do my own life. There are children there. And despite popular media trying to say, oh, well, you get two Christmases and double the gifts. As a child of divorce, I'm going to tell you right now, what that does to you, it scars you. That you feel that it was your fault, that you can't, that you're not lovable. That attachment, that human capacity to attach to the other and love is frayed. An embedded insecurity. And I'm just talking about my own personal experience. That is it. You can read the book Children of Divorce by Andrew Root. He'll tell you about that. It's an excellent resource. We don't sacrifice our children? You serious? Oh, well, Seth, I'm not doing no divorce. I fight for my family. In fact, I fight so much that I work so much to make so much money so that their college and their future is secure. And I'm working and making money, hustle. And you know what? You overwork and you don't spend time with your kids. And one day, when you have this large bank account for them, you say, here you go. I worked for you. And they're going to look at you and say, thank you. What I really needed and wanted was your presence. You spent time with me. They made me feel valuable, that I was important. But no, we live in a culture that says you're only successful if you make this much. We take pride in how many hours we work. Like that's a badge of honor. Not knowing that the hours you spend overworking and work is what you're taking away from your family, and often and especially the children. You're telling me we don't worship Molech? Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites. You know who Chemosh was? A god of war and conquest. Surely, Seth, we don't worship Chemosh. I'm Canadian. We live in Banff. I'm really like liberal, progressive, and even conservatives don't want war. I mean, we're all just kind of, aren't we past that, really? You know, I want to show you something. And this is a book that I received not too long ago. Actually, we have two copies. You might be familiar with it. It says St. George in the Pines, Anglican Church in Banff. So it's a book about the history of St. George's. It was printed for the centennial, so 1989, a celebration for our church. And in the middle of it, it kind of opens to it. I don't know if you can really see it, but later I'll show it to you if you want. But there's an image there, and the image is of a gathering of various members of the local indigenous community, and they're wearing indigenous garb. I don't know if you can see it, but they're on the on the edge of the photo there, you also see an Anglican minister. So this is the photo taken. And so here's part of a blurb that was published in the Calgary Herald and Craig and Canyon. So this is published, right? And this is a celebratory publishing. I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to use some language that is not right today. I'll try to clear it up, but I need to say this also so you hear what's going on for transparency and truth. To give you context, they're all standing outside of our beautiful chimes. Excuse me. And hymns were played on the chimes. The first hymn was Onward Christian Soldiers. So again, Indigenous community standing outside the church, the first hymn that was played was Onward Christian Soldiers. That should send something through your spine a little bit. Okay, and the second hymn, O Canada. And then the article goes on to say that what we were for those who witnessed it there, or you're meant to witness it in the photo, was the old order, that would be the Indigenous communities, giving way to the new, a bygone day giving way to the present, darkness giving way to light. This is our history, church history, and also community history, because that's the Calgary Herald and Craig and Canyon. So not a niche, regressive publication, but very public. You see, when you come across our history, and I'm talking about church history here, but this is also our national history, the best lies are the ones that sound so much like the truth. Those are the best lies. Now, I've had enough conversations even recently, but I know I've told you up here, so I don't want to mince my words. I've been very clear that I do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. I've never vacillated on that. And I've told you that. So I'm not a syncretist. I'm not saying all ways are ways to God. I'm not. Though some systems do have more truth than others. Christianity, Jesus is the definitive truth. I've been very open about that. Now, some would say, well, this is the natural outpouring of that kind of way of thinking, Seth. And I want to say to you, no. This is Chemosh. Because this is not Christianity. This is nationalism and imperialism. This is saying, we are better than you. You as a people are darkness and we are light. Noticeably, Jesus never says that. In fact, he's even more stark. He says, I'm the light. Jesus is the one. We're all infinitely loved by God, and we all infinitely need his love and salvation. No one is better. This and the outpouring that we've been learning, because that history didn't stop there. It comes to even today. I want to suggest to you the worship of Chemosh is still quite alive and well in our world and even in our communities. Now, this is the part that you have to focus on. Because what we're seeing in the story of Solomon and what I've described here, these aren't very loud moments of rebellion. Not really. Right? Because there are moments of rebellion which you can't make ambiguous. Like, if no one walks into, you're in a room and you're like, wait a minute, this isn't my wife. Like, no one does that. You know what you're doing. Some situations you are messing up very seriously. But there are other sins that we are committed to that we never admit that are happening. My friends, I'm a priest and I've been doing fundraising for a spell now, even before I was a minister. And I've talked to a lot of people, especially in church. You know, I've talked about all kinds of things from porn addictions to lack of forgiveness for family. You name it. It's all this like things that we all wrestle with. You know what I've never heard anyone tell me yet? Oh, I'm greedy and I don't like spending my money on church. I've never heard that. No one's ever told me they're greedy. But I'm well enough, I know the books, to be like, we're hurting here, bro, financially. But no one's telling me that. So what that makes me believe is that there are some sins in our lives that we're just not, as the frog in the kettle. The heat is turned on so slowly that we just are always acclimating to it. But in the end, the frog gets cooked. And so do we. Because Solomon didn't raise his fist, shaking his heart at Yahweh. I'm done with you. And I'm not hanging out with my babe wives and their gods and goddesses. He didn't do that. He still built a temple. Remember the special almug wood, the expensive wood he put, you know, towards the temple, these beautiful windows. You know, like, he still spent God. It's very possible that he was still worshiping Yahweh. And he could even said, but you are the pinnacle of my worship, but there are other gods. And the question really for today is, which other gods are living in your life and in mine? Because as Christians, we can say, I worship you, God. Jesus, I'm all about you, but I'm really concerned what my work community says about the fact that I follow you. And I need that to be settled. So I'm following you, God, but their opinion of me is also like a part of the pantheon. Or, I'm following you, Jesus, but my bank account that I should have X amount of money and my investments, I can't let that touch that. So I'm not going to give you that or anybody really. And I'm still going on vacations and live my own life. So I do follow you, but also my comfort and money are part of the pantheon. Or I follow you, Jesus, but there's a lot of things in the Bible that I don't play nice with the spirit of the age. They feel really uncomfortable, kind of regressive. I don't understand them. I don't want to understand them. I'm scared that I have to agree. What matters to me is that my parents approve of me or my friend circle or my children, you name it. I need the approval. So I do follow you, God, but they're also part of the pantheon. And sadly, maybe every single of those extra gods that I mentioned, they're all there. And worse, it's not like even God is the number one guy in the pantheon. He might be number three. And so you see what the Bible is saying, what God is saying, that is a fragmented life. We just saw from the history book, that's a fragmented history. And that's putting it nicely. And we're seeing that fragmentation play itself out. Gaza, Ukraine, South Sudan, Guatemala. And we could list so many nations. Morally, that's fragmentation, lack of unity. And that reality that plays itself sociologically and historically is in our lives. We're not immune. We're not a ghost in the machine, impervious to those realities. When we take ourselves, like I've said this before, our souls into our hands, it's like water into cupped hands. You have to hold that in unity. And God is saying, God is one. God is union. We meant to be in communion with God. But if you go for these other idols and now I've described to you, it's like you're opening your hand. Look at that fragmentation. And when you open your hand, the water, your soul is there, and it falls out, who picks that up? There is no persistent you inside this little Cartesian fiction. You are who you love. And if your love is fragmented and disordered, you are fragmented and disordered. And it will show yourself over recursively in your life and mine. Because when you hold yourself like this in your hands and you open it up, what you're doing is you're building your life on the sand. On the sand. What does Jesus say? When the storms come, you're going to be shattered. What are those storms? My friends, we go through peaks and valleys in life. Sometimes things are going all right, but enough times storms come to you, suffering, hurt. And if the God, if you have a pantheon of yes, Jesus, but all these other idols, that God, that Jesus that you're talking about, that is not the real Jesus, because God will not countenance being put in a community of other gods. He will not take it. He said, it's only me and all of me or none of me, the no in between. So if you have that God, that with other gods, that's not a real God. That's not a real Jesus. That's a fiction you and I have made up. So what happens is that fiction is actually sand. It's an idol, even of Jesus. So when the storms come and you're on sand, it turns out, when the storm comes, you can try it right now. I'd like you to stand up and grab your shoes and your boot and pull yourself up your own bootstraps. Try to see if that works. And that is not going to work. You're not going to get off 1 inch, 1 centimeter. Because when you're going through the hardness, the God that you make up or the pantheon can't save you. It won't bleed for you. It won't protect you from the hurt. This is just a fiction. No, what Jesus says, you need to have your life built on the rock. That is Jesus. Because Jesus and only Jesus has lived the life that we were meant to live. And he gave his life on the cross out of an infinite love for you and for me. And he poured out his blood, his life for us. And you know what happened when he did all that? Because he was lynched by the Roman government. You know what happened? He died. He was dead. He didn't stay dead, though. On the third day, he rose again to new life, which means that even death couldn't hold him. The demon that we fear the most, none of us can beat, because the ratio is incredible. 1 to 1, all die. Jesus defeated that. And so what Jesus is saying to you and me, as you hold yourself in your own hands and you risk fragmentation, what you need is actually my hands, my love to come around your hands to hold you. Because when the storm comes and you're shaking, your hands are opening, you don't know what's going on, it's going to be the hands of Jesus going to hold you and secure you. It's not that you're not going to suffer. It's not that you're not going to weep, but you will not despair. You will be held in the hands of the mighty and loving God. And the true self, the self that was always meant to be there, that God created, will remain. Because in suffering, you will lose parts of yourself. But you know what you lose? Often it's the parts of yourself that didn't really need to be there anyway. The ego, the self-sufficiency, the narratives of success that weren't really success. Yes, there is pain, there's suffering, but there is the overwhelming hands of God. But to be held in the hands of Jesus, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Not me and this, that, the other, whatever. No, only me. So my dear friends, in a moment now, we're going to have our time of confession and prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And you know this, I don't have windows into your soul and you don't have windows into mine. But God sees all of our lives. The parts that we're willing to offer him, the parts that we're hesitating, and there are parts that we're closing with clenched fists. I don't want to give you this. My friends, I invite you today to come with those clenched fists to the God who's died for you, loves you and died for you, and tell him, God, I'm struggling to open my hands to you, but would you help me? Would you help me to stay whole? I can't do it on my own, but with you, I know I can. Please help me. And if you come in good faith and you ask that, he will. There's nothing he can't do. So I invite you to trust in him today, maybe even for the first time. So let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, I give you thanks and praise that in the ups and downs of our lives, when we felt so distant from you, this morning, God, we acknowledge that it is us who's walked away from you. You've never walked away from us. And you're so near, and you're so ready and willing that if we would just turn to you, that you will do your mighty work to bring us home. And so, God, I pray for each person in this room. You know our lives. We don't know each other's lives, but you know everything. There's nothing that is hidden from you, and there's nothing in our lives that could ever turn away your love. So, God, help us to surrender our whole lives to you. The direction of our lives, the purpose of our lives, God, we help us that we would want to, we surrender control, and that you would be our King, our God, our friend. Help us in this, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Solomon clung to what God warned him about, and over time his heart, once open to the Lord, became divided. But even here, the story is not without hope, because there is one greater than Solomon, a king who never compromised, who gave not part of his heart, but his whole life for us. Thanks for listening. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. here in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. Until next time, may your heart stay soft, your ears stay open, and your eyes fixed on Christ.